transformation. Welcome to Palm Sunday. Jesus today enters Jerusalem as a very different kind of king. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise for us because everything he's done from his birth has been a very different kind of king. Now, certainly a king should be born in a palace, right? A birth announcement made to the Senate with all kinds of delegations of the political class to greet him, right? Not Jesus. This king is born to an obscure, poor teenage girl, huddled in an animal shelter with news of the event spread by sheep herders, followed by troops looking for a child to kill. Well, certainly this rabbi, this teacher, would preach about victories and health and prosperity, right? Not quite. But the meek and the grieving and the poor, they all listened really closely when Jesus taught. And a few days after this arrival in Jerusalem, a few days after Jesus rides through the capital on the donkey, Jesus takes off his cloak and does a servant's job, kneeling down and washing 12 pairs of incredibly dirty feet. This is a different kind of king. This is how Mark describes Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day. It's from Mark 11. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they cut into the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Praise God in the highest heaven!" It's a party. The long-awaited king in the vein and the line of King David, Israel's greatest king, has finally arrived. Hallelujah! It is time to celebrate. This clip was stuck in my head all week while I was thinking about Palm Sunday. Watch this.
Hey, clear the way in the old bazaar. Hey, you let us through. It's a bright new star. Oh, come be the first on your block to meet his eye. Make way, here he comes. Ring bells, bang the drum. Are you gonna love this guy? Prince Ali, fabulous he, Ali Ababa. Genuflect, show some respect, down on one knee. Now try your best to stay calm, brush up your Sunday salon, then come and meet his spectacular coterie. Prince Ali, mighty is he, Ali Ababa. Strong as 10 regular men, definitely.
He faced galloping hordes.
100 bad guys with swords.
Who sent those goons to their lord?
Why, Prince Ali.
He's got 75 golden cats.
Don't they look lovely, June?
Peacocks,
fabulous, Harry. I love the feathers.
My apologies when you're singing Prince Ali later in the week. Anybody notice we taught the kids the words genuflect and coterie? Interesting lyrics. So if your people had waited for centuries upon centuries for the king to arrive, you would want to celebrate too. The king has finally come to free us from oppression from Rome. But do those people on Palm Sunday really know what Jesus came to do? This Palm Sunday passage, it echoes a passage from Zechariah. It's a book in your Old Testament, the first part of your Bible. And it talks about the king entering who's humble, the king coming into the city, not riding a ferocious warrior steed. Jesus enters on a donkey. This is not exactly an animal that's going to strike fear into the hearts of all your enemies. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem signifies the end of the reign and warfare of sin and death, not the end of the oppression of Rome. Jesus' resurrection will kick off the beginning of the restoration, leading us to a world where there is no more pain or suffering or death ever again. Ever. That is what Jesus came to do. That's what Palm Sunday is about. Over and over again in Mark, he has told the disciples multiple times he must suffer, die, and rise again. But they don't hear it. They can't conceive of it. Maybe they just don't believe it. It doesn't fit their idea of the Messiah. You cannot reestablish Israel politically if you're dead. Doesn't make any sense. You can't establish Israel's reign and security and safety if you're buried in a tomb. Even the Old Testament, there are passages that speak about the Messiah, the Savior suffering, but the disciples don't see it. The crowd doesn't see it. They are blinded by their own expectations. They're blinded by their own hopes, their own dreams to be from free from the oppression of Rome. Jesus is on an even bigger mission than political freedom. He's on a mission to destroy sin and death, to restore humanity's connection to the God who loves them and who loves us. We can be blinded by our own expectations and dreams, just like that crowd on Palm Sunday. God might be up to something much bigger than we ever hoped or imagined or dreamt about. In my previous pastoral assignment, I worked with college students, and we tried many different things to try to get these college students to go to church to engage on a Sunday morning. We tried all these kinds of little things, like one time we tried getting vans from the area churches to pick up college students at their dorms to take them to churches. But it didn't really move the needle. It didn't really change anything in the town we were at. It was not having a large impact. As our team got together and we prayed and discerned, we decided to flip it. We decided it was going to go much bigger, that God wanted us to go much bigger than we ever thought possible. We were going to bring church to the college students, starting a church on campus in their backyard. And the only way this was going to work, the only way it was going to stick, is if God was in it, because this was way more audacious than we ever thought possible, way beyond the skill sets that we had. None of us had been a part of something like this before, but God was a part of it, and it worked, and it still works. It still exists to this day. 160 people, all ages, newborns to senior adults, connecting with college students. Had we stuck with our narrow thinking, and had we stuck to our small ministries of trying to get college students connected, God would have never worked through us in a way that we never even saw coming. There are times, friends, God wants us to take big, audacious risks in our lives and to watch God work through them. That's the call we've discerned with Legacy South. Instead of doing a third worship service here, we felt God calling us to do something completely new, a whole other campus on the south side of town. It's audacious, it's huge, and we believe God's in it. There are new people that are constantly getting connected at Legacy South that we would not have seen here before. As you face decisions in your own life, as you make choices in your own life to keep it small or to go big, there are times God wants you to go big. Sometimes that big step in your life might be small to other people, but it's still a big step to you. Today might have been your first time in church in a long time, if ever. Thank you for taking that big step. It is no small deal to take time out of your Sunday morning to come out and to worship with a community of faith. Maybe it's time to join one of the classes we've talked about or a life group. It might be time to get baptized and go public with your faith. Friends, God is still on the move in our lives and in the world. Do not ignore those times. God wants you to take big, audacious risks, to take big steps of faith. We grow in big steps of faith in ways that we don't in others. When God takes us beyond our comfort zone, we see God move in ways we never would have seen otherwise. May we not be blinded by our narrow expectations, our narrow hopes, like that crowd in Palm Sunday who had a narrow view of what the Messiah was and what the Savior should be. Isaiah was a prophet who lived hundreds of years before Jesus. Isaiah was not tied into the expectations and hopes of the time in which he lived. You can read Isaiah's story in the book in the Bible with his name on it. There is one chapter in there called The Suffering Servant. What's fascinating about this chapter is, as far as we know, it is not about any leader who existed up to that point in history, up to Isaiah's time. It's unique because Isaiah includes chapter 53 knowing it is about the future, his future, not the past. It's about something that for Isaiah who hasn't lived yet, someone who will be the Savior, suffering not just for Israel, but for all of humanity. See if you can see Jesus in this passage. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Centuries before Jesus walks the earth, Isaiah has a vision and includes it in his preaching, not knowing who it's about or what would come of it. How cool is that? Isaiah includes this picture of what Jesus came to do, to be crushed for our sins, to be beaten so we could be made whole again. That's what Jesus came to do. That's the kind of God that we serve, a God of love and of service and of sacrifice. It was on Sunday that they threw him a party, welcoming him into town, probably with less genies than we saw in the video clip. Now, scholars debate exactly how the week unfolds, but this is one possibility. After Sunday, Monday, Jesus angrily clears the temple. He goes to the temple. The temple's full of money changers that are corrupt. They're standing in the way of people giving their sacrifices, their worship to God. Now, if the religious leaders didn't already want to kill Jesus, coming to their place, to their turf, to disrupt their business, that'd be the straw that breaks the camel's back. On Tuesday, the religious leaders do try to have him arrested, but he outwits them. He gets away. Jesus calls them blind guides and calls them sons of vipers. How will you escape the judgment of hell? Ouch. It's really giving them more evidence that they want him out of the way. The rest of that afternoon and evening, Jesus teaches about the end times, his second coming, and the final judgment. And this is also the same day that Judas sets up to betray Jesus, setting up the events for the rest of the week. Now, the Bible does not tell us what happens on Wednesday. We can guess, we can deduce, it's pretty likely they rested. After 2 days of dealing with the religious leaders, they probably holed up in the town of Bethany. Monday and Tuesday night, they stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So Wednesday, they probably spent the day there. You might remember Lazarus. He was the man who was dead for 4 days that Jesus brought back to life. On Thursday, the week takes a somber tone as we are just one sunrise away from Friday. Thursday is typically called Maundy Thursday. Not Monday Thursday, but Maundy Thursday. Comes from a Latin phrase that means new commandment. It's here that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He takes the position of a servant and washes their feet and says, "Now I give you a new commandment to love each other." That's what Maundy Thursday stands for. He models the way we should love and serve each other by himself, the King, the Messiah, doing a servant's job and washing all the disciples' feet. At that same meal, he starts a practice of Holy Communion. Jesus tells them again he must suffer and die, that this bread is my body broken for you, that this wine is the blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Thursday is full of meaning and preparation for the next few days. After dinner, they go to the garden to pray. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's here that Jesus prays fervently, so much so that he ends up sweating drops of blood. He shows some incredibly human moments in this garden, that he'd like this cup, this event, to be taken from him. But he says, "Ultimately, God, not my will, but yours be done." The disciples don't stay awake for all of it. They perhaps had too much wine with dinner. And we pick up the story in Mark 14, starting in verse 43. And immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They'd been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of the religious law, and the elders. The traitor Judas has given them a prearranged signal. "You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard." As soon as they arrived, Judas walks up to Jesus, says, "Rabbi," he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. One of your closest friends and colleagues, someone you've literally walked the earth with for 3 years in the trenches, betrays you with a kiss. That is an emotional and tough to swallow gut punch. Yes, Jesus is God, saw it coming, but remember, he is also 100% human. He is feeling everything just like you and I would feel. And you have to wonder why Judas decides to do this. My guess is Judas is fully bought into the notion of the Messiah as the violent overthrower, the one who's going to bring back Israel and free them from oppression from Rome. Jesus is not moving fast enough for Judas. Judas wants Jesus to move faster, so Judas creates a situation where he forces Jesus to act. If Jesus is indeed this violent overthrower Messiah, trying to have him arrested is going to speed things along. I'm not sure Judas wanted to see Jesus killed, but he did want to see Israel's freedom reestablished. So when it doesn't go that way, when Judas sees Jesus is brutally crucified, Judas kills himself over what has happened and the grief over what he has done. Betrayed by a friend with a kiss. Now, we do not control when or if friends and family will hurt us. When and if it happens, the only thing we do control is our response. We go through the whole range of human emotions from shock to wrath and revenge. We're going to choose if we're going to follow our default human setting to not only get even, but to escalate, to harm someone more than they harmed us. But somewhere inside, we know that's not going to solve it. That's only going to continue a cycle of pain and violence that does nothing to bring healing and restoration to either party. We know in our heads forgiveness is the path to take, but it is hard to do. Philip Yancey, the Christian writer, notes that the only harder thing to do than forgiveness is the alternative. The only harder thing than forgiveness is to not forgive. It's to let the pain and the toxicity to grow inside of us and to fester. Forgiveness, when done properly, can not only aid in our own healing, but bring healing to the guilty party also. Lewis Smedes, another writer, says that when you forgive someone, you slice away the wrong for the person who did it. You pull apart, you disengage the hurtful person from the person from the hurtful act. You recreate him. At one point, you identify him as the person who did you wrong. The next moment, you identify them differently. This person is remade in your memory. You now think of not as the person who hurt you, but as the person who needs you. You feel him now not as the person who alienated you, but the person who belongs to you. Once you branded him as a person powerful and evil, but now you see him as a person weak in his needs. You recreated your past by recreating the person whose wrong made your past painful. Now, there's all kinds of cautions here when it comes to forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the same as pardon. You may forgive somebody an act they did to you, and you still insist on a just punishment for that wrong. And forgiveness also does not mean reconciliation. You can forgive people and not re-enter a relationship because it is too toxic or too damaging. If you can bring yourself to the point of forgiveness, though, you release its healing power in you, and even perhaps in the other person who wronged you. Now, we just read in the garden, even for Jesus, forgiveness is not easy. Jesus prays for this cup, all these events to be taken from him. He prays, contemplates the cost. Sweat comes off of him like drops of blood, but there is no other way. In one of his last statements, Jesus says from the cross, forgive them. And he means all of them. Forgive the Roman soldiers. Forgive the religious leaders. Forgive the disciples. Forgive you. Forgive me. Forgive all of us. Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Good Friday. In Good Friday, God forgives humanity, all of us, all of our sins, so we can boldly approach God through Jesus' sacrifice for us. Jesus models forgiveness by giving up his very life, that there is a much better way than getting revenge, than escalation, than letting the toxicity of bitterness foster in us and destroy us. Even as Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, Jesus shows compassion and forgiveness to those who came to arrest him. The others grabbed Jesus and arrested him, but one of the men with Jesus pulls out a sword and strikes off the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Luke's account of this story adds that Jesus takes a moment, he tells him to stop, and heals the man's ear. He puts it back together. Jesus' compassion and forgiveness even extends to those people who would lead him to his death. That's the kind of compassion and love that Jesus gives. And friends, that is the kind of compassion and love Jesus expects from us, those of us who are willing to extend healing to those that have harmed us. after attending to this injury, Jesus asked them, am I some kind of dangerous revolutionary that you come at me with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every single day. But these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. Some of your translations say, am I leading a rebellion that you need to come at me with swords and clubs? He's been around for 3 years, and they come at him in the dark of night, as if he's a revolutionary sowing violent rebellion. Have they listened to anything he's taught about? There is not one where he was inciting the people to riot. Jesus is not leading an armed rebellion of Rome. He is leading a revolution against sin and death, the oppressors of humanity. Once Jesus' death and resurrection are complete, the world is on a path to what it was in the beginning. Humans now have the option to opt in to Jesus' movement of restoration, reconciliation, and love. Jesus unleashed the power for all of us in this life to take steps toward holiness of heart and life, walking with Jesus a little bit more today than we did yesterday. Now, it's important to note that Jesus is not a helpless victim in all of this. At any point, he could have called down legions of angels to protect himself, but he does not. Why? Jesus allowed the evil plans of his enemies to develop for you and me, for humanity. Jesus had faith, full confidence that God the Father would raise him from the dead. The evil intentions of his enemies, of the religious leaders, would be used by God to bring about incredible good. It's what happened to Joseph 1,000 years before. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, eventually ends up saving his brothers because he is the second in command in Egypt. What his brothers intended for evil, what Joseph's brothers intended for evil, God used for good. God's ultimate plan for Joseph, for Jesus, for all of us is always life and for life to the full. But if we're honest, there are times it doesn't feel like that. And Jesus had those moments in the garden when life is low, when we are in pain and in fear of death for ourselves, or worse yet, in fear for the life of someone that we love. When we're in mental anguish, unable to act or to sleep, feeling forgotten and abandoned. When we feel least like the whole and wonderful person we once were, it is then that the manger, the donkey, that wash basin from Thursday night should all remind us of one important truth. Jesus came looking for us. Jesus came looking for you. It's okay to be low. It's all right to be humbled. In fact, there are times those are the best things to be. When our own world is turned upside down and all we can sense in ourselves is weakness and disappointment, it is then we are closest to the loving God and the miraculous strength that we can call upon. Friends, Jesus came looking for us. He is right next to us when we are humbled and low and in the most amount of pain that we've ever felt before. What are the disciples doing for all of this? Their world is about to be forever turned upside down. Just 20 verses before, Jesus told them they'd all run away, and they said, absolutely not, we will never abandon you. Then all of his disciples deserted him and ran away. 20 verses in between. One young man falling behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. The disciples and followers run away. And I'm still not clear why we have a couple verses about a naked guy running away. Of all the things Mark chooses not to include, we have 2 verses about this guy running away naked. Why? As best as we can figure, those 2 verses are probably about the author. They're probably about Mark. Mark is trying to tell you that he was there for some of these things to give credible evidence that this book is accurate, and this is Mark who had to run away naked. Okay, thanks for the details, Mark. So as we journey through this week together, we're going to see that even though the disciples ran away, there were some that stayed with him through the end. There were women, female disciples who stayed. And because these women stick with Jesus through the end, because they stay with him through the absolute lowest points of his ministry, they're going to be the first missionaries. They're going to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. Yes, most of the disciples fled, but Mary and Martha hung on to see the beginning of a whole new era. Friends, Jesus did not come to lead a political rebellion, but a revolution against sin and death itself. Jesus came looking for us. Jesus came looking for you and me. And those of us who choose to say, yes, Jesus, I'm here, open ourselves up to incredible possibilities, that God's able to work through us in ways that we never imagined. This could absolutely include forgiving that person that you never thought that you could. As we open ourselves up to the God possibilities, we just might witness God doing things through us we never imagined in our wildest dreams. Let's pray together. God, we know there are times that we have settled for small changes. We've settled for small projects, for small acts, when you've wanted us to reach and to work for big, life-changing moves, huge risks that restore relationships that have long since been broken. May your Holy Spirit work in us this week to open us up to possibilities we didn't even see coming. May we take the big, bold steps you want so we can grow closer to you. We lift up all of the prayers that were spoken and unspoken today, and we pray together in the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.